invite you to turn this morning to page 6, 7, 8, and 9. And that's our sermon text. So settle in. I'm just kidding with you. This is all one incident in the life of God's people during the days of Nehemiah. And we want to consider it as we conclude our thoughts about Nehemiah and what God was doing during his day. I'm not going to read all of it for you. We'll refer back to it from time to time, and probably through the morning we'll read most of it. But let's just hear a few verses to get the idea of what's going on in this particular portion of God's Word. We'll begin in chapter 9 with verse 1 through 5, and then we'll skip over to verse 29. On the 24th day of the same month, that would be the seventh month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their father. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaliah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And then they begin to rehearse the history of the people of Israel and God's faithfulness to them as they praise him. And we'll pick up again in verse 29 of chapter 9. "You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." And then in chapter 10, beginning with verse 28. "The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who were separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord." Would you pray with me and ask that God would teach us from his word this morning as it records the sinfulness of God's people and their repentance and teaches us about ours as well. Let's pray. Father, you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and we ask today that you would teach us how to draw near to you. Father, as we see this example of your people humbling themselves as they confess their sin to you and seeking your compassion, we ask also that you would give us hearts that would humbly seek your compassion as well on us because of our sin. Father, we ask that your Spirit would speak to each heart this morning, that you would remind us of our sin, but also of your grace, that we would go encouraged to follow you and to pursue you and to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The following article was written in the Dallas Morning News on October the 9th. The headline was, Dad Fatally Strikes Toddler with SUV. The dateline was from Garland. 2-year-old girl was killed Saturday afternoon when her father ran over her while backing out of the family's garage, police said. Investigators said the girl, Adriana Clemens, walked outside and got behind a sports utility vehicle driven by her father, David Clemens. Police arrived about 1:30 p.m. to the Clemens home. Paramedics took Adriana to Baylor Medical Center at Garland, where she was pronounced dead. It was just a total accident, said Officer Joe Harn, a Garland police spokesman. Officer Harn said the incident happened as Mr. Clemens pulled out of the garage of the two-story home to go to the grocery store. Without her parents' knowledge, Adriana apparently walked outside through a door inside the garage. Police believe she walked by the passenger side of the Infiniti SUV out of her father's view before she was hit. Neighbors in the Bridges at Firewheel Development told police they heard screaming believed to be from the parents in the minutes before authorities arrived. It's a tragedy, Officer Harn said. I cannot imagine how I would go on to the next day if I had been that man. And easily, I could have. How often have you jumped into your vehicle in the garage to run an errand and backed out without even ever looking to see if there was something, less yet someone, behind you? You just assume there isn't, pop the vehicle into reverse, and off you go. Imagine how full of grief you would be to lose a 2-year-old daughter. And how much more overwhelming it would be to cope with the sorrow of knowing that you had been responsible for her death, and that if you'd been just a little more cautious, that your little girl would still be with you today. How would anyone endure such overwhelming grief? Most of us don't know really what it is to grieve and to grieve sufficiently for our sin. A few of us are too laden with guilt. But consider the fact that our sin caused the Father to kill His only Son so that we might be forgiven. Should such a thought not cause us overwhelming grief and sorrow for our sin? God the Father's child was in clear view when He Himself poured out the sin of His people onto His Son, causing His Son to endure the wrath that you and I should endure, experiencing an agonizing death that He did not deserve. Should we not be overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow for our sin? Sometimes we are overwhelmed by our sin when it feels like a chain around a neck or a weight on our back that we can't get rid of, like an addiction that we just can't stop. We may languish in guilt from time to time and even despise ourselves and make empty promises that we will never sin again in that way. Promises that we know as we make them that we can never keep. Is that how God wants us to respond? And if not, then the question is, what should we do when we are overwhelmed with how sinful we are? Should we embrace God's forgiveness and just go on without ever experiencing guilt? Should we do something to demonstrate how sorry we are? Is there something we can do to make sure that God forgives us or that we will not sin again? I want us to look at this public confession and repentance by God's people in Nehemiah's day to seek answers to those questions. The first thing I want you to understand is that even in the context of confession, that God's people must remember God's goodness. Do you remember, as John preached about last week, that they had just finished celebrating the Feast of Booths? Days 15 to 22, that week plus a day of the seventh month, were given to that celebration. The Feast of Booths had two designs. First of all, it was right after the harvest. So this was a time of rejoicing. You'd bring the harvest in. This was one of the times where they got to eat fresh produce instead of things that were dried and preserved. And so they enjoyed feasts and ate and enjoyed the fruit of the land and all that God had blessed them with. And they lived out in booths, which were tents made out of tree limbs, to remind themselves of the nomadic lifestyle that they had when God led them out of Egypt and led them into the desert. And they would build these tents everywhere, and the kids must have loved it. You could go camping out in your own backyard in a booth and spend time together as a family rejoicing. In fact, this is why the people were told, as the book of the law was first read about a week or 10 days before this, as we talked about last week, the people started to weep. They wept because as they read the law of God, they realized their sin. And then you remember what they were told. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and scribe, the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Feast of Booths was a time that was about the gospel. It was not a time to grieve about their sin, but to remind themselves of the Savior, that God had brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. He had redeemed them. He had rescued them. He had passed over them and not visited their sin upon him, but instead had poured out his wrath on the lamb that was sacrificed in their place so that he could pass over them and not judge them, but bring them out into a new land and a new life. It was a time to celebrate and rejoice in what God had done, not to grieve. But now the feast was over. 2 more days had passed. And now the time for grief had come. We see that in the beginning of chapter 9. It was the 24th day of the month. And the Israelites gathered again together, not this time rejoicing, but instead with the visual demonstrations of their repentance and sorrow for sin, fasting, wearing sackcloth, which was like burlap rough against their skin, putting dust on their heads to show their humility. They separated themselves from foreigners to dedicate themselves to the worship of God and began to confess their own sin and the wickedness of the generations before them. But even as they did that, even as the time for confession and repentance had come, even as they were expressing their sorrow for their sin, there was still a remembrance of God's goodness. We confess our sin in the context of the goodness of God. And they recall this as they review their history as a nation. The recurring theme is how good God is. And so the Levites call the people in verse 5 to stand up and praise the Lord, who is from everlasting to everlasting, and they rehearse the evidence of His goodness through the history of His people. Let me just highlight some characteristics that demonstrate the goodness of God. First of all, He is constant. In verse 6, He is described as the Lord, with capital letters, L-O-R-D, which means it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It is God's name. When He revealed Himself to Moses, He said, "I am Yahweh, I am that I am. I always exist. I am the self-existent one with no beginning and no end. And I am binding myself to you by this name in a committed covenant relationship with you as Yahweh. I will bring my people out and I will be their God and they will be my people." He is a constant, committed, faithful God who always has been and always will be and never changes. That's part of His goodness to us. He is not capricious. He is not fickle. He is constant. Second, He is the Creator. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship You. God is good. Everything that we have comes from Him. Every blessing, every resource, even life itself. All that we see around us is there because He made it. All that we have is ours because He gave it to us in His goodness. He is a covenant keeper. C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. Keeper. He has made promises, and He keeps them. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 9. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to You, and You made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And You have kept Your promise because You are righteous. You are a God who out of Your mercy looked down on an idolater like Abraham, called him out of his culture, brought him to a land that You promised him, promised to be his God and the God of his descendants, and You have kept Your promises because You are a covenant-keeping, faithful God who can be trusted and relied upon. Look further down into verses 22 and you'll see how He further kept His covenant. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, which is one of the promises He made to Abraham, remember. And You brought them into the land that You told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile lands. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things. Wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in Your great goodness. God is a covenant-keeping God. And He promised to Abraham that He would give him this land and give his descendants this land, that they be numerous as the sand of the sea. And He has kept His word. He has kept His promises because He is a faithful covenant-keeping God. And then He is our champion. If you go back to verse 9, of chapter 9. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, which are the 10 plagues. For You knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for Yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but You hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day You led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way that they were to take. God is our champion, the champion of His people. He hears them cry out in their distress. He sends miraculous signs that He is the only true God, and then He brings them out. And in that great picture of salvation, He opens up the Red Sea so that His people walk through on dry land. And in this great miracle of deliverance, when the pursuing armies come after them, He drowns them in the very same sea through which He brought His people. And so we see the picture that God saves from slavery to sin miraculously and destroys our enemies. He led and protected them in the wilderness as they wandered around. There was the pillar of cloud by day to give them shade, the pillar of light by night, the fire by night to give them light and warmth, to guide them through their lives in the wilderness. He saved them and He protected them and He provided for them. He is their champion and ours. He gives us commandments. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good. I don't like commandments. Well, look at verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them Your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through Your servant Moses. God's commandments are good. They show us what will destroy us and prohibit us from doing such things, even though we think they would bring us pleasure. So they show us the way to life. They are not prohibitions to rob us of fun, but to show us how we were made to live. And the example He gives is that of the Sabbath. that there should be one day in rest where we rest from our work so that we don't become those who are workaholics who pursue our work and our things and our money to the point of destroying ourselves for lack of rest. And so he commands us, stop working, rest. And his commands are good, not to rob us of the seventh day of income, but to give us rest so that we won't die of overwork. He gives us commandments. And finally, he is our caretaker. Verse 15, and their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, the manna. And in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Were they hungry? He gave them bread. Did they want meat? He sent them quail. Did they need water? He brought it from a rock. Verse 19 goes on to tell us of those blessings. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By the day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Such is the goodness of God to his people. And he takes care of us and provides for what we need. And as the people of God, as we repent of our sin, we do so in the context of God's goodness. How many times have I said to my sons, after all your mother does for you, can you fill in the blank? How could you treat her like this? After all your mother has done for you, how could you treat her like this? What am I trying to do? Provoke guilt. I'd rather think of it as conviction, but that's the Holy Spirit's job. But you know what I'm saying? You look at someone who's been good to you all of your life, who gave you birth, who has nourished you, taken care of you, changed your diapers, provided for all of your needs, been there whenever you needed her. Why would you rebel? Why would you talk back? Why would you be mean? Why would you refuse to obey? It's a legitimate appeal. And so when we repent in the context of the goodness of God. After all God has done for us. After all that God has done for us, if we look back to the history of God, or if we look at the history of our church, or we look at the history of our own lives, after all God has done for me, how can we treat him like this? How can we ignore and neglect him, rebel against him, pursue other idols instead of him? But even as you're feeling the weight of that, remember that part of God's goodness is the gospel. That God is compassionate to sinners like us, that he is patient, that he is long-suffering, that he is forgiving, to those who will turn from their sin and turn back to him. So we see our sin. Our sin is a grievous violation of God's goodness to us. And so God's people must recognize their guilt. Verse 16, they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your command. We inherit our sinfulness from our forefathers. We have a sinful nature. It's that that is the explanation for our sin. We sin because we are sinful. In sin, our mothers conceived us. We were born sinners, and so we sin and disobey God. But we can't blame it on our parents. Verse 32. Now, therefore, O our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. Verse 33, in all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. They disobeyed God in spite of his goodness to them. And just as the Israelites were like their forefathers, so we are like the Israelites. See if you don't identify with these tendencies on their part. First of all, we tend to disregard God. chapter 9, verse 17, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. Do you ever find yourself just ignoring God, pretending like He doesn't exist, or going days without talking to Him? In other words, you tend to do what you want and forget about God. We tend to disregard God, and that means that we tend to defy God. It goes right on to say they became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery, to go back to their old way of life. It's not a long step from ignoring God to rebelling against Him. It's not a long step from disregarding God to defying Him. And then we tend to deify gods, little g, other things that we worship. Verse 18. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." Or when they committed awful blasphemies, He still had compassion. Even though they were deifying other gods, even though they created a golden calf and said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Even when they committed that blasphemy and credited a statue with what the Almighty God had done, He had compassion. But aren't we like them? Tending to deify other things. Our money, our toys, our popularity, our success, all of these things we look to as idols, believing that they will fulfill us, and so pursuing them with the passion that we should reserve for God. And so the bottom line is that we tend to disobey God. Verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who had admonished them. In order to turn them back to you, they committed awful blasphemies. God's people, we must admit our guilt. Confession is essential to repentance. We must agree with God about His assessment of our sin and admit it to Him. A couple weeks ago, I served on a jury for the first time. I'd actually been summoned to Carrollton Municipal Court. I didn't even know you could get summoned there. And I was elected the foreman of a six-person jury who was trying a person for the heinous crime of failing to wear her seatbelt properly. Now, to render a verdict in such a case, one must be very familiar with what the law requires. The law requires that you not only be wearing your seatbelt, but that you be wearing it according to the manufacturer's specifications. And so, because she had pulled her seatbelt shoulder strap to the side, she was found guilty. And the judge asked me, "Have you reached a verdict?" And I got to say, "Yes, Your Honor." And I handed it to the bailiff. And the judge read the verdict, and we fined her $25. But she probably had to pay court costs, too, and would have gotten off better if she just paid the ticket. But at any rate, if you know what the law says, then you know whether you're guilty or not. All of us looked and said, what was the definition of the law? Did she meet the definition of the law? No, then she's guilty. It's a matter of fact. That's what confession is. It's saying, this is what the law requires. This is what I've done. This is how I failed. Simply admitting that we've violated what God's Word says we should do. But as we recognize our guilt and confess it, we must repent. What is repentance? Question 87 of our shorter catechism reminds us, repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Let me break that down for you. Repentance unto life means that out of a true sense of our sin, understanding that it is a violation of the law of God, that we turn from it with grief and hatred of our sin. That means that we acknowledge the wrong that we have done and the pain that it has caused, and that we express deep sorrow for it, perhaps even with tears, and a longing in our heart to change. Not only is it grieving and hating our sin, but it's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, an understanding of the gospel that He offers, grace, forgiveness, and healing and restoration, so that we turn from it, our sin, to God. We embrace the gospel. We believe that Jesus died for sinners like us. We confess our sin. We embrace Him as our only hope of salvation. We turn from our sin to the cross. And we reject Satan's lies when he tells us there is something we must do to earn our forgiveness or to be assured of it, apart from trusting in Christ. And therein lies the balance. In repentance, we are called on to grieve for our sin. But if we grieve too much, we will wallow in guilt. In repentance, we are called on to embrace the gospel. But if you embrace it before you feel the weight of your sin and the pain that it has caused, then the motivation for life change is gone. And so I encourage you to consider the action step on your sermon outline in page 10. There's no better way to practice repenting to God than to repent to someone you can see. I'd much rather repent to God than to someone I can see. But here's what I suggest. Practice expressing repentance to God this week by repenting to people against whom you sin. I think you could find one of those in a week's time. Perhaps more. And all the more practice. Admitting how you sinned. This is what I did wrong. Verbalizing your sorrow. Not just a quick sorry, but verbalizing your sorrow at the pain you caused. Asking for forgiveness. And accepting the grace that is extended by living again in the light of the gospel. Now, you can do that whether the other person forgives you or not. That's the cool thing. See, your forgiveness doesn't even hinge on whether the other person forgives you or not, because if you are truly sorry and have expressed your sorrow for your sin and are trusting in Christ, you are forgiven whether they've expressed it or not. So you can go on and live in the light of the gospel. Now, hopefully they extend their forgiveness, but practice that kind of repenting. When you realize you have done something wrong, as soon as you can, or as soon as that person's ready to listen, go to that person. Identify what you've done wrong. Express your sorrow for it. Express the longing that you have to change. And ask their forgiveness. Then, live in the light of the gospel, because it's true. You're forgiven in Christ. And do that with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, as the Catechism says. A determination to go on and struggle. And so that's the third thing. God's people must return to godliness. It's the final step of repentance. In chapter 9, verse 38, we find that these people, in view of their sin and God's goodness, it says, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Were these guys serious? Yes. This is how we've sinned. This is how we're repenting, and we are putting it in writing, and we are affixing our seals to it, and we are taking an oath that we will strive to obey the law of God. The end of the cycle of repentance is making a U-turn. Deciding as an individual that you will turn 180 degrees from your sin to the process of repentance. And this is the process. Let me go over it quickly. First, we'll experience correction by God. You look through the history of the people and you see in verse 27, so you handed them over to their enemies. Verse 28, as soon as they were at rest, they again did what is evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. Verse 29, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Constantly turning away from God, but God constantly correcting them in His compassion, admonishing them by His prophets, handing them over to the neighboring peoples. Revelation 3:19 reminds us, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. God, if you are one of His, will rebuke you and discipline you to turn you back to Him. We will experience correction by God if we are the people of God. Second, we need to call on God. You see that rehearsed over and over again in those same verses, in verse 27. You handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. Again, they did what was evil in your sight. You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, and when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. When you know that you have sinned, cry out to God. As Peter preached on Pentecost, the people heard his sermon. They were cut to the heart, it says, and they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And if you do, you will find compassion with God." Verse 31 of chapter 9, "In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." And Scripture reminds us in Titus that when the kindness or compassion and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but according to His mercy by sending Christ. We'll find compassion from God, but we must be committed to Him. And in verses 28 through 39, they list those things that they will do. "We will not marry unbelievers," they say, "because your law prohibits it. We will not work on the Sabbath, because we will not make work and money our idol." And then in verses 33 through 39, they talk about supporting the worship of God by their attendance and by their giving, so the work of God can go on and the worship can take place. If we recognize our guilt in the face of God's goodness, we will struggle to change. And that's how we know that our repentance is sincere. How many times I remember growing up being forced by my parents to go to my sister and tell her I was sorry. And I would look for the minimum because I wasn't sorry. "No, you have to do better than that." "Okay. Sorry." "Well, it was louder." How do you know if the sorry is true or not? We know whether the sorry is true or not by whether the kid turns right around and does the same thing the next 5 minutes. It's behavior. Good news changes lives. If your life has been changed by the gospel, if you understand that God's Son was in a full view when He poured out His wrath on Him for you, then you will turn from your sin. And the gospel will begin to change your life because you will grieve over it. You will hate it. You will long to change. And you will beg God to change your life so that you might not grieve the one who has been so good to you. And as you struggle to do that, God will change you and free you from your guilt. And as you experience that, then you'll have a longing to share that with others. Even this week, we have the opportunity to do that through Kids Fest. Interacting with those children and their parents next Sunday at the picnic, doing the same thing. Where you live, where you work, where you associate with others who don't know Christ, you have the opportunity to share with them a changed life through the same gospel that can change theirs. So what do we do when we're overwhelmed with how sinful we are? Well, we go back and experience the goodness of God and the gospel again. By turning from our disobedience and returning to that new life that we have in Christ.